Well, God bless you. Let's take our Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter 14. I'd like to just spend a little time and talk with you on a particular topic in regarding dividing the word of truth. Because for many Christians, in their study of the scriptures, reading of the Bible, they may find themselves in some confusion about the nature of God. And also in examining or thinking in light of it, how they stand with Him. They seek to understand the Word, that's not a problem, but there's a very important pivotal point or key or truth or principle about the Word when you read it and when you study it, and that is we have to understand the words in the Word or the words in our translation, because there are many different translations, there's different versions. We currently use King James Version or New King James Version, it's just an updated. But we need to understand it in the time in which it was written. Like, for instance, the King James was written in 1611, or it was completed in 1611, and then produced and put out. Many of the words that English words that were used had a slightly different meaning that we ought to understand or be aware of. we should keep in mind when we're reading it. The translations, in terms of their meaning and the way that the language was used, sometimes it's even an entire phrase that was used in their culture and in their times, even in English, that mean a little bit different than what we think of today, according to our English. So according to the usage at the time of the translation or the version was completed, the King James Version, of course, of the Bible was completed in 1611, and the meanings of the English words have changed since that time. The Bible is the Word of God. However, there are many versions, there are many translations of the Bible, and every verse and every word of the Bible is important. As we well know, even in our current society, we have things that are what we call politically correct, and words have changed their meaning just in our lifetimes that we are aware of. It's not a new phenomenon. It has happened through the centuries. So if we read, say, the King James Version, which was translated from the Greek to the English of that era of 1611, and try to understand it in light of our current times, we may fall into confusion in trying to understand the word. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 14, let's go there. In Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 26, let's look at this. It says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." Now, if we look at fear from our current vernacular, we look at it and we think of fear as being frightened, being afraid, or having some sort of terror, or at least some apprehension. So when I read that, I have a problem when I get to the word confidence, because if I'm afraid, if I'm intimidated, if I am lacking in the category of that, how does confidence fit in? If I'm thinking of God as something frightening that I need to be afraid of or be apprehensive of, how in the world do I have confidence? You see it? But in the King James English, they use the word, and they use it two different ways. We call it a homonym, where a word is spelt the same but has a different meaning. It's two or more words can be spelt the same but have different meanings. the word fear, they did use the word fear as to be afraid or to be frightened. But they also used the word fear to mean to have awe or to be inspired, to have venerable, to speak of something as very royal, so to speak. And we have to understand when we're reading the King James that there are two different ways that the English was viewed, and we need to know the context in order to understand which one they're talking about. Certainly, in the context of this, if we are to have confidence, then we couldn't have fear. We couldn't have trepidations about it. We couldn't have apprehensions about God. So that fear has to be talking in terms of the awe of God, or the reverence toward God, or the awesomeness of God. How's that? As opposed to being afraid. Then it goes on to say in verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. How many of you get refreshed by terror? See, how could it be a fountain of life if we were looking at it and it meant to be afraid, to be apprehensive? It doesn't. So from the context, which usage of the King James English would you say it would be? Well, you'd have to say it'd have to be awe, it'd have to be inspiring, it'd have to be awesome, and so forth. Reverent, because of great awe and great respect, venerable, for it, the fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. If you are want to depart from the snares of death, you certainly wouldn't want to get into terror or be frightened. So there are a number of different words. And as I said, this has gone on for quite some time. The word nice. When we say the word nice, we think in terms of something that's agreeable. He's a very nice guy. He's agreeable. He's enjoyable, perhaps, would be another definition we would use for nice. However, in the King James English, or from the 1500s on even through to the 1800s, the word had a double meaning. The word nice meant to be elegant or refined, but it was also used to mean cowardly or effeminate. That's how they used the word. By the 1800s, then it became something, he's nice, you know, something a little more bland than elegant or effeminate. It became agreeable or pleasant. In the 1500s and the 1600s, the word silly, we think of it as foolish or simple. Remember the verse, silly women laden with sins and all of that? Actually, in the King James era, they used the word silly to mean worthy or blessed. Fear in 1611 was used to speak of things worthy of awe or venerable, but it also was utilized in a connotation of terror or to be frightened or afraid. This requires us then, when we read, to remember the context in which we're reading it and discover which meaning is to apply. Let's look at 2 Timothy. Here's another one. I'm trying to pick out certain ones so that the illustration for you is very clear, that there were two different ways during the King James era that that the word fear was used. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, so which word fear would you associate it with?
Terror.
It would be more in terror. He hasn't given us a spirit that's terror, that strikes us with terror. He hasn't given us a spirit that strikes us with fear, that causes us to worry, makes us apprehensive. He has given us one that, like it said before, there's confidence there. He has given us a spirit. And then when we look at what he has not given us, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Isn't that beautiful? See, if we look at fear to mean awe or worthy of reverence, we have confusion. He's not given us a spirit that's worthy of reverence. That doesn't make any sense, does it? So, in understanding the context, looking at the words that are used in the verse, the other words, we can get an understanding which one we should direct our attention to. It's really very simple, but it has caused a lot of our brethren to trip up or cause apprehensions or cause misunderstandings regarding God. Especially when we talk about God, you know, being a sovereign God. But he's also a father, and we are his children. I understand the term sovereign, but I also understand that I am his child. And so then I need to mold my understanding from not just that, but then look at the context and look at it even in the greater context of the scriptures. Look at the 143rd Psalm. Let's go back a little bit. I need to go way back. 143rd Psalm. And in verse 10, it says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is
good."
So, 2 Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of
fear,
but of power and of love and of a sound mind. His spirit is good. So what kind of a spirit has he given to us? It's a good one because it has power, love, and a sound mind. So when I read about the spirit from God, then I know it's what kind of a spirit. It's one that I should have awe, one that I should have reverence, one that I should delight in, as opposed to one that I should be terrified. And you shouldn't be terrified of the evil one either, because he's given us power, love, and a
sound
mind. And we can think sound thoughts. We have confusion to the meaning of the rest of the verse if we don't understand that there's more than one meaning, and in the way that the people of the 1611, that era, the King James era, utilized the word fear. I might want to mention the word awful used to mean inspiring. In the King James era, when they talked about something being awful, they were talking about something that was inspiring to them, not something that was distasteful or unpleasant, like it's changed to today. When we talk about something that was awful, you're thinking about something that's very unpleasant. They were talking about something that was very inspiring. And that's fine, because like I say, our language has changed, our current English has changed and continues to change. So we just need to be aware of it, because we're reading to understand more about God. We're reading to understand more about his blessings. We're reading to get comfort from the scriptures. We're reading to get peace. We're reading to build the believing of our hearts and our confidence and trust in the scriptures. So we want to know that. And perhaps, and it seems like a lot of our brethren do not know that. So that's a great thing to share with people. Did you know that in the King James Version of the Bible, I don't know which one you read, but in the King James Version, where you read fear, you know, it's used two different ways, and that you, from the context, you can be able to separate it and enjoy the blessings and benefit of God, and you can maintain that encouragement and that blessing and the believing that goes with it. See, it's no wonder many of our brethren are confused to whether they want to go to God for his help or not. Whether he has a good opinion of them or they should, and that they should come to him or one of his ambassadors, or just lay low and hope it blows over. Whether they are among the favored few, I think of that in terms of how we think of Revelation and some of these other things. Whether you're among the favored few, that they've got the specific thing for your healing, or at best, you can get prayed for as if it was something less. God, the promise of God is, I am the Lord that healeth thee. That he heals all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It's God's will for thou to prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Regardless of whether someone says, I'm going to minister to you and he's got revelation, or I'm going to pray for you, we should just rejoice, because both of them are good. Both of them are wonderful. Both of them will produce the results God desires for us, which thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, who healeth all thy diseases. So, We should do that. We need to know and believe the love God hath to us. That's the simplicity of it. We need to know whether he says, whether I'm going to pray for one of his ambassadors, I'm going to pray for you, or I'm going to lay my hands on you, you're going to get the promise fulfilled, healed. Why? Because we know and we believe the love God hath to us. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. I think I read that one to you. Verse 27, about the fountain of life. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so let's skip that one. Let's go to Psalm 145, 145th Psalm. See, this enables us to be able to minister to people, perhaps on a level that they've not heard of before, on how to read the Bible and how to understand the Bible. Simple things, we do that pretty much with almost every other book we read, but for some reason when we come to the Bible, we abandon that. Certainly a lot of people are very blessed to read Shakespeare. But you have to understand the words according to the era in which they were written to really understand some of the Shakespearean verses or phrases. And we do that, we enjoy it. Why wouldn't we do something that would affect our life and the prosperity and the abundance of life that we have now, except that we just don't know it? And we do, and we have an opportunity to share it with people. That's part of our reconciling men and women back to God, helping them understand how to read the Bible so that they don't trip over these things, they don't fall into confusion and build doubt within themselves on whether God loves them or doesn't love them, or he loves me but, or something of that nature. We need to know and believe the love God hath for us. Psalm 145 in verse 9, the Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to
all.
Even me. Even you. The Lord is good to all. As a matter of fact, he's even good to unbelievers. Because God is good. How often?
Always.
Because he is good to all. See, there should be no question in someone's mind in regard to that. There should be no question in someone's mind about whether he forgives them or not, whether he pardons them or not, whether he loves them or not. Why? Because he is good to
all.
And his tender mercies are over all his works. Well, aren't unbelievers part of his works? Isn't the human form part of his works? If he's good to all, then and he's good to them, do you think he would be willing to heal them?
Yes,
and we know of records. We know of records both in the Bible and things that we have heard in books and things that we have read, or maybe situations that we have been involved in or other things where people who were absolute unbelievers got there and got healed and got delivered. Because God is good to all, and they just were willing to believe that. And someone announced it to them, and they said, oh, okay, then I'll take, yeah, give me some. I'll take that, sure. Look at Psalm 136. See, we do have a lot to share with people, and people want to hear it, and other Christians are also people we can be confident and bless them by sharing these things to them, because in that particular category, perhaps, in the way they view fear and the way they view God's sovereignty and the way that they view that God's love that has been shaped by these misunderstandings of these words, that it can be used a couple of different ways. It may have double meanings. That it shapes the way that they look at love. We say God loves us eternally, and then we're scared to death. We say God is unconditional, and then yet in our minds there are 101 different conditions that we need to fulfill or haven't fulfilled. There's, you know, God is love but me, dot, dot, dot. It doesn't say that his love but you. All these different things that have shaped the way that we believe, and we fall short, we fail to receive the abundance of blessings that God has for us. I was thinking about, talking about the prayer of the just shall, save the sick and different things. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and some of these other things. So why shouldn't they come to pass? And if we ask anything according to his will, and I can read it right from the Bible, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Well, then why shouldn't the person get well? But we have all these other things in our mind that kind of queer the way that we look at love. And we try to adapt it to this instead of readapting our minds and readapting the way that we understand things back to the simplicity and truth of the word. And we have a great opportunity. Psalm 136, verse 1, it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures how long? I've heard people say, well, mercy runs out, or grace runs out, and all of that. Mercy and grace, same word. I've heard people say, you know, it's going to run out. Well, this just says it endures how long?
Forever.
Beautiful. Psalm 119, verse 68. I'm sorry, mercy and compassion are the same word. Mercy and compassion. But still, it doesn't run out. Verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Thou art good and you do good, speaking about God. Teach me thy statutes, because you're good and you do good. Don't let your mind get tricked when you read fear in the King James Version, because it doesn't, when it talks about God, it's awe-inspiring. It's a wonderful word to show God's true and wonderful nature, and not to be afraid of God or the things of God. That's why 1 John has a very important message to the world. And let's go to 1 John chapter 1. It has a very important message that we are to speak to the world, and particularly to our brethren. And that is in verse 4, we'll start. It says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full to capacity. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's an important message we have to tell everyone. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we got that message so that our joy would be full. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is the message. This is it, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Why? Because he's always good. His works are good. And we know and believe the love God hath to us. And that's why I wanted to read this to you in light of our responsibility at having the word of reconciliation and the ministry to reconcile men and women back to God. And part of that reconciling is telling them how wonderful God is, to make sure they are clear about God's true and wonderful nature and how he thinks of them and how he looks upon them. And in 2 Chronicles, I'll go back here, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, especially to our brethren and people who are in need. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect, or reaching maturity toward him. Herein that, and then it goes on to tell him, it was a warning to the people there that they had forgotten how good he is. But, you know, God is excited about delivering people. God is, he runs to the rescue. He delights in his eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show, for one purpose, to show himself strong. He is stronger than all the problems of the world. He is stronger than all the hate that's in the world. His love is more powerful than all of the hate the world could ever muster and gather together. His ability to deliver is greater than all the bondage that can be put up in the world. And his truth is greater than every and stronger than any lie that the world can ever come up with. He is a God of deliverance, and his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world so that he can show himself strong for those, on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And it doesn't mean that your heart is perfectly perfect. It means you're maturing, you're growing, you accept the word, you believe these truths, you hold those things, you love him back. That's the great truth. And if his eyes run to and fro over the whole earth, and you and I have the ministry of reconciling men and women back to God, you and I have the responsibility and the word of reconciliation to speak to people. If you and I are his eyes and his mouth, because God has no hands but your hands. God has no feet but your feet. You remember that tremendous poem that just illustrates this. Well, God has, he may have other mouths, but he also has my mouth to speak those things, that he is stronger than all of the problems of the world. And he is the God who will show himself strong for them because he is so good. There are many people out there who are caught up in fear, the fear of the Lord, because they have missed a very simple and pivotal point in understanding God, his word, and his very nature. Let's show that he is strong and will come to their rescue. Bless your hearts.